Resurrection Day. Christos Voskris. That's a new resurrection greeting, I guess, I learned this morning from Svetlana, and it's in Russian, if you didn't catch that. Who can tell me in Swahili? A resurrection greeting. Who speaks Swahili here? Oh, Pascal. Give me a resurrection greeting in Swahili. That sounds good. Okay, how about French? A resurrection greeting in French. Okay, Noel. Christa e resuscite. I can almost speak that French. Spanish. Who can give me something in Spanish? I can't believe that Christian doesn't know something. That's really... Vicky, say something in Spanish about resurrection. There. That sounds good. I didn't quite catch it. Okay, how about Amharic? Asphal. Say something, a resurrection greeting in Amharic. Sounds good. Amen. And German, who can say something in German? Sounds good. Creole, Julian. Say it again slowly. You can't speak slowly in Creole, can you? No, that's right. Amen. I think that's a much better thing than saying Easter. I actually don't like the term Easter, believe it or not. It's so vague. It reminds me of rabbits and candy, which is not bad. Even rabbits aren't bad in a small amount. Reminds me of spring snowstorms. And I didn't pray for it, honest, this year. Resurrection Day, though, really describes very clearly what it is we're celebrating, what we're actually celebrating. There's nothing vague about Resurrection Day. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We're talking about new life. Even the flowers we see here are about new life, spring. But really, we're talking about not just flowers or not just springtime. We're talking about new life, real new life in Christ. And of course, resurrection presupposes something, and that's death. And we don't like to talk about death. But death has a very nasty way of getting in your face when you don't want it to. And of course, I've mentioned that to several people as recently, 3 weeks ago, my mother passed away quite suddenly. And so death came very close to my family. And I'd just like to say how much we appreciate all your prayers and cards and thoughts during the last few weeks as we dealt with that, with death. We don't like to talk about it, but death makes us talk about it in a sense. And the death of Jesus, crucifixion, most horrible, most agonizing deaths, types of deaths. Why? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why not just die of old age? Why could he not have just been a really good teacher and just carry on and die of old age, or even have a heart attack after 3 years, or something that was not so agonizing as the cross? Why couldn't he have just gone straight to the ascension? Why couldn't he have taught for 3 years and say, here's how you should live to please God, and maybe even taken some hits, but then just ascended to show that he was God? Why not that? Why the cross? Why such an agonizing death? Well, it's interesting that the disciples asked the same questions. Those who'd been with him for three long years, hanging on every word he said, they asked the same question. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke 24, and let's just look at that question. Luke chapter 24. This is after the cross. Jesus has been crucified. He's been laid in the grave, and he's now risen again. And the women from the group who had gone to the grave on the Sunday morning, early in the Sunday morning, to prepare the body, to finish preparing the body for burial, found the stone rolled away. They found angels there, and they didn't find Jesus. And so later on that afternoon, a couple of disciples are walking to the town of Emmaus outside of Jerusalem, starting in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles or 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only a visitor to Jerusalem that you do not know the things that have happened there these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I want you to note the imperative in Jesus' question. Imperative tone. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? See, there's an imperative tone there. And note as well that he doesn't give just a simple answer. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Rather than just a one-sentence reply, he basically gave them a Bible study. He started at the beginning. Now, how long did he take? It doesn't say. And you'll be relieved to know I'm not going to take probably as long as he took, although George did give me a few extra minutes this morning. But to really understand the cross, we need to do what Jesus did and start at the beginning and come forward, because that explains the cross and the resurrection. And so we're going to do the same thing, but probably a bit more quickly than Jesus did. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning, first verse in the Bible. So in the beginning, before all else was, it says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. The Bible presupposes, it doesn't argue for the existence of God, it assumes the existence of God. And we haven't got time to go into all the arguments to show that that is a reasonable assumption. But before all else, before everything else, we find God. And it says that God created the heavens and the earth. So we have a creator God. Created everything. Everything that's physical, spiritual, emotional, animate, inanimate. If it was created, if it is real, God created it. John's Gospel, which is kind of opens with a sort of parallel creation account, says this in John 1:3, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Anything that is real has its roots in God. It's in the creation by God. In fact, if you were to jump down to the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "God saw that all that he made, he saw all that he made, and it was very good." Now, very good makes sense, if you think about it. If we were to take one defining characteristic of God, it's not love. It's holiness. It's holiness. It means unique. It means perfect. It means set apart. It means unequaled. And that would have to be God. It's impossible. It's impossible that the holy God would or even could create anything less than good. In fact, the term very good, very, is almost redundant. I think that's there just, the superlative is there just for us to sort of grasp it a bit more. But it's really redundant to say that God created something good. That should be the end of the story. It's good. God made it. Therefore, it is. The final thing that God created was man. And in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's the final thing that God created. And that's what makes us qualitatively different from the rest of creation. That we were created in the image of God. Now, that doesn't say that we are little gods or God-men. That's not what it says at all. But we're created in the image of God. That means we're created to reflect God's glory. If you think about it, of all of creation, just even think outside of the Bible, think of all of your experience with God's creation, whether it's animal life or inanimate life, man is unique because we can understand who God is. We can imagine God, but we can also understand God. We can understand who God is, and therefore who we are in relation to him. We can understand God as friend. And that's really some of the ideas that come out of this idea that we're made in the image of God. Think of God as created for our friendship. And that's the basis of human life, when you think about it. That's the basis of human community, whether you want to admit it or not. That's the basis why we crave community. That's the whole basis of our life. Again, in John's parallel account of creation, John 1:4, he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Again, it doesn't matter whether you agree with that statement, but that's the fact. That life itself, and the light that we have, the understanding that we have, comes from God. That's the basis for why we can understand things. But the image of God, this idea of being in the image of God, is not only the idea of understanding, but also the ability or the characteristic of having free will. In other words, that we can make choices. Make choices. And if we look at chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, you see that Adam and Eve were given work to do that involved the exercise of free will. In verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice there are choices, there's choice statements there. Now, basically what God is saying is procreate, raise up families, and have stewardship over the rest of creation. That involves choice. Most important aspect of free will is the idea of making moral choices. Genesis 2:17, God says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, being created innocent, they had no concept of the difference between good and evil the same way we do. Life just was. It just was. And so the idea that life being evil just wasn't there. There was no concept of that difference like we have today. But because they were made in God's image, they had this ability to make moral choices. Make moral choices. But because they weren't God, they could not have the knowledge of evil without having it taint them. They couldn't have the knowledge of evil without being tainted by it. And so God is basically saying, okay, you don't understand what evil is, but I do. I can handle that, you can't. Therefore, don't eat this. Trust me. If you're a parent, you understand that, because you say that to your little children. You don't understand. You will someday, perhaps, but not now. Trust me, don't do this. Don't eat this. Don't eat the rat poison in the corner. Trust me. Okay? That idea. And so that's what God is saying. He's, as a friend, don't do that. Trust me. So he's asking them to trust. It's a sense, it's a test of moral choice. Now that which is not of God is incompatible with the life of God. And that's why the penalty. Note the penalty. He says, death. You will surely die. Separation from God, who is life. So that's separation. That which is not of God is incompatible with God. And it's not like evil is something. Evil is actually the absence of God. It's not something that God creates. It's when, by moral choice, God is taken out of the picture. And so, if God is not in it, then it's separated from God, who is life. Since our life derives from God, to reject God is to reject life, and the result is death. So you see, it's actually quite logical, and God is a God of logic. That's why we have logical brains. We reflect the glory of God. We're made in His image. So the first moral choice starts in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Now the serpent, that's basic, we know that's Satan, we know that from later on in Scripture. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden?" So the first temptation here is to doubt God. To doubt God. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So this, the second temptation, versus doubt God, second one is to the temptation to be equal to God. Be equal to God, but they couldn't be equal to God because they were created. They were created by God. God could know the difference between good and evil and not be tainted by it, but man could not. And so there's a lie. You will be like God. No, you won't. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. The moral choice to remove God from the equation. That's what's happened here. The focus was now on what it would do for me. As you look, see what Eve was saying. It looked good to the eye, good for food, and desirable for gaining wisdom. What will it do for me? Not what did God say. What will it do for me? So the moral choice is there, and that's what happened. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And so we see the loss of innocence. And how did they deal with the problem? They sewed fig leaves together to try to hide the problem. But of course they couldn't do it, because they weren't God. They tried to fix the problem with their own efforts, but because they weren't God, they couldn't fix it. So the result, sin and death entered the human race. And Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Humanity had been deceived. They fell for it. Fortunately, God was not deceived, and he had already made provision. Verse 15, God said to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity, that's a word that means hatred or warfare, basically, I'll make an enemy. It's a term of warfare. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that word bruise could also be translated as crushed. And so what God is saying here is, even as he's pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, he's also saying that he himself would provide a deliverer. And notice the two things he says about deliverer right away. He'd be the offspring of a woman, and that's significant when you think about it, because the woman was deceived, but the man is held responsible. By one man, sin came into the world. But the deliverer would be a man, a male. So he says that right away. It's kind of interesting the way he uses his own creative process in making his image, male and female. The other thing God did was he provided a cover for their nakedness. Adam and Eve had attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. They basically, if you look at it, they covered the outer appearance, but sin was lodged in the heart. Sin was lodged in the heart. And it's a picture, it's a very good picture actually, of how we try to cover up things through our own efforts and try to make ourselves acceptable to God. But it never works. And so instead, God himself provided a covering. And if we read in verse 21 of chapter 3, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here we have the introduction of the concept of atonement. Atonement, the idea of a right covering for the heart. So not only is it an outer covering, but the whole idea of a right covering for the heart, because what God had done is he killed the first animal to provide the covering. And so we have the idea, just in germ form here, of the idea of animal sacrifice, of blood being shed for a covering, for atonement. And also the idea of a substitute in death. So you can see right away God is putting together and revealing his provision. We see right from the very beginning, it is God who takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. Takes the initiative to deliver us from the curse of death and really to show us clearly what's acceptable and what is not acceptable to him. And we see the principle here of acceptable sacrifice almost right away. Paul brought this out on Friday at our Good Friday service, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice from the flock, from a lamb. Blood was shed and was accepted by God, because Abel trusted what God said was right. Cain, on the other hand, had his own ideas of what would be acceptable to God, and he offered the fruit of the ground, fruit and vegetables. No blood. Something didn't die. And so it was rejected by God, and the immediate result, of course, was the first murder. And again, that just highlights the fact that approaching God on our terms never works. It only ends up eventually in heartache. Again, from Friday, Paul brought out the example of Abraham and Isaac from Genesis chapter 22, where we see where God provides a substitute, a blood sacrifice. The blood of a male sheep, a ram, was provided as a substitute for the life of Isaac. We went ahead to Exodus 22 and the whole idea of the Passover. And if you remember the story of the Passover, God said to all the children of Israel, he said, slaughter a lamb, a male lamb without blemish, take some of his blood and put it on the doorposts of your house. So when the angel of death comes, he will pass over. That's where we get the word Passover from. The whole idea of the covering of blood, the blood of a male lamb. Later on, God told Moses to build a specific place for worship, for the place to offer sacrifices, the tabernacle. And if we read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see this elaborate system. You see this elaborate system that God had dictated for ritual cleanliness and sacrifice in order to approach him and to worship him acceptably. And it was all designed to show the huge gulf between sinful man and holy God. And God's provision for acceptable approach, acceptable worship. The central figure of this whole system was the animal sacrifice. This whole worship system was centered around the idea of animal sacrifice. And then the Levitical instructions in Leviticus chapter 1, God says this, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. In other words, a bull or a sheep or a goat. A male without blemish. In other words, no defects, your best, the best you have. Sorry, see the picture here. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So we have, take an animal, a male animal, the best you have, without defect, you place your hand upon the head of that animal, and that will be accepted. And so what happens when the placing of the hands on the animal is a symbolic transfer of the sin of the person offering the sacrifice to the animal. And so now the animal has the sin of the man and his family. And so because he has that sin, he must die. The animal dies in the place of the person, the human. And we see this throughout Old Testament history. But we also see that God lays out a picture of the promised deliverer and the sacrifice being the same. The identity of the promised deliverer is, again, we'll just very quickly go through this from the Old Testament. It'd be an offspring of a woman, it'd be a male, we saw that. Descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in other words, a Jew, of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David, born of a virgin, in other words, no human father, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, born in the town of Bethlehem, etc., etc., etc. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of Old Testament prophecies that seek to identify who this promised deliverer would be. And then through the prophets, God started to identify the deliverer with the sacrifice. And probably the best known illustration is from Isaiah chapter 53. And I've just picked out parts of some verses from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, or the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, or with his wounds, we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, in other words, the sin nature. There's that idea of transfer. The iniquity of us all, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And so we start to see that the deliverer who was promised is now identified with the sacrifice. And so all this sacrificial system, the sacrificial lamb, and the promised deliverer, it finally all comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, Paul brought that out very well on Friday at our Good Friday service, and I won't repeat all that. But the point is that when Jesus started his public ministry, his forerunner, the messenger that was identified in the Old Testament, and we in the New Testament is identified as John the Baptist, He declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As he sees Jesus start his public ministry, he says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He saw it. It all came together in Christ. And that ministry, if we read the Gospels, we see how that ministry leads unswervingly to the cross. It leads unswervingly to the cross. And going back to what Paul brought out on Friday, Jesus was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He was not the victim of injustice, but he was a deliberate sacrifice. A deliberate sacrifice. The fact is that Jesus came to die. We can talk all we want about his moral teachings and how they're equivalent or not equivalent to anybody else's moral teachings, but it's a side issue. The fact is Jesus came to die on the cross. It was a deliberate decision by the Father. The cross was all part of the plan. Many years later, the Apostle Paul declared this: "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Paul is giving both the idea of the substitute and the covering of blood, the atonement. The substitute is the sacrifice, but the Passover, the idea of the covering, the atonement covering. Later, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin," in other words, Jesus, "to be sin for us, the transfer, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." And so we see the exchange, his sin to the sacrificial lamb, our sin to the sacrificial lamb, his righteousness to those for whom he was the substitute. Our guilt, our sin to him, his holy perfection to us. And that makes us acceptable to God. That's what makes us acceptable to God. So having once passed over from life to death because of sin, but because of Jesus who took our place on the cross, we now can move from death to life. We can cross from death to life. Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That's our memory verse for today, for this week. Hearing and believing. Adam and Eve heard God, but they believed the lie. They weren't listening to God. We can hear lots of stuff, but what are you listening to is the issue. And then, having listened, what do you believe? We believe God, we trust him, or do we believe the lies of the evil one? And so because they listened to the evil one, they trusted him, they crossed from life to death. Death came into the world. Jesus says, hear the good news of God's provision. We believe that our sin is transferred to God's provision as our substitute. That's what you believe. That's what you have to believe in terms of the gospel. If we believe that, transferred to his sacrificial lamb, his offering on our behalf, that he died in our place, that you are now covered with the blood as the Passover lamb. If we believe that, we now cross from death. That's the good news of the cross. That's great news of the cross. That's why the cross was necessary. That's why the cross was necessary. So sin was atoned for on the cross. Death was defeated at the resurrection, because death was the penalty for sin. So not only did Jesus die in our place, but he defeated the very penalty of sin. and therefore new life is possible. The power of the resurrection. We live as Christians on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of the cross, and so that means we've crossed over to life, and we have new life because of the resurrection, and there's power in the resurrection. And that is the power that enables us to live eternal life now and today. And that's good news. And that is the gospel. And I believe that's what Jesus explained to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for new life in Christ. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you not just the fact that Jesus died, but Jesus rose again. And Lord, thank you that that power, that new life, that life eternal is available to those that you made to reflect your glory. And Lord, thank you that even though our bodies are getting older and dying and decaying, there is new life in Christ within those who've accepted that, who've heard the good news and believe it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the joy that is ours in Christ. The power to live and the joy to live in a way that is acceptable to you, that honors you in all that we say and do, honors you with our lives. Lord, thank you. And we want to rejoice in that and just proclaim, not just in words, but also in deed, that Jesus is resurrected and Jesus live, and he lives in people. Lord, that. And may that be our declaration today as we come to you in Jesus' mighty name. We're going to sing a hymn as a closing here. Again, I took this from Friday's service, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. And it should be up here on the overhead. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing this, and as we go from here today, let's go with the conviction of the cross, go with the conviction of the resurrection, go with the power of who Christ is in us, new life in him.